That's a great thought to begin. He holds me in his mighty hand. It is remarkable, isn't it, when Satan rises up and stirs and interrupts the people as they go to prayer and harasses and makes a public nuisance, as it were, of the people of God. God's purposes are there, aren't they? The whole purpose of this, of course, was that just down the road from this damsel was a jailer who had no thought, probably, of God whatsoever, and a household with him who hadn't contemplated the Lord Jesus Christ dying on Calvary's tree, probably contemplated myriads of other gods and hadn't taken much notice of the God of the Jews, the great God who is the only God. There weren't enough people in Philippi to even have a synagogue, so there were less than 10 men there, which is the number required for a synagogue. But the remarkable thing is that when Paul did finally find some people who were doing the best they could in the light they had to worship God, there were only women there. Isn't it remarkable? Not one single man there. There's going to be a man in the Philippian church in no time at all. He's going to be a crusty old Roman jailer, and God's got to get him. Such is the power of our great God that the demons end up being his servants. But that doesn't excuse the wickedness of these men. Let's go back to Acts chapter 16. In verse 19, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive neither observe. We are Romans, being Romans. And the multitude rose together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, that's Paul and Silas's clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. It's a great story, isn't it? It's a great story of our Lord Jesus Christ going to these places. He has these sheep and he must bring them in. The Gentiles are going to bring praise to God. When he builds that temple, the temple of these living stones, there will be these gathered from all these sorts of places. So what they look like in the flesh to the eyes of men means nothing. God looks at the heart. God always looks at the heart. But these men... these men are so typical of the rest of men, aren't they? They use other people for their gain. So this poor girl was demon-possessed, and all it meant to them was an opportunity to make money and gain power and to use her for their own ends. Verse 19, when the master saw that the hope of their gains were gone. So they immediately knew something had happened to this girl that we are not privy to. But something happened to her immediately that they knew that she was no longer of any use to them. So all they were concerned about was their gains. They only thought about their gains. They had no thought for her gain at all. Such are the people of this world. They had no thought for her gain. She was just a chattel to them. She was just someone to be used, to be abused, and when they'd finished with her, to throw her out. It's a salutary reminder, brothers and sisters, isn't it, of the greatest friends that you'll ever have in this world are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ more than you. The greatest friends you'll ever have are those who have a serious concern about your eternal soul, that one day all of us here will meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who care for your souls love you most. they do love you most. See, Paul and company came as servants. As the lady said, the damsel said, they are bond slaves, they're servants of the Most High God, they're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, to have Christ's friends as your servants is the greatest blessing. Because if you have them, you have him. The natural man sees nothing of that at all. These natural men, these natural religious men, saw nothing of that in Paul. They didn't care about her, and they didn't care about them. So this now Satan came subtly, complimenting these men and stirring up people against them. But now these men, seeing that their gains have gone, verse 19, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. And they brought them to the magistrates, verse 20, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. The reality is there'd been no trouble in the city at all. There's no trouble. The only trouble was that their gains were gone. But what they want to do is say that because we've lost something, then everyone else has lost something. See, what were their gains? Their gains were money. Their gains were power. Their gains were privilege. Their gains were control. It's a horrible thing, isn't it, when people gain by control. So the Lord's people, the Lord's children, gain by being servants. She was right about Paul and Silas. They came as servants. They came with nothing to gain for themselves whatsoever. They came for the gain of all of the Lord's people. They came for the gain of all of those societies that had been, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, turned from the wickedness of so much of that idolatry that troubled that world so terribly. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. There's no trouble. They were lying. The first thing they do publicly is lie. Is tell lies. See, they've tolerated so much. In Philippi, as in Athens, as in the rest of the world, you can worship anything you like. There's a smorgasbord of religions out there, and you can go and pick and choose all of them you like. It's like the broad church, isn't it? Franklin Graham's coming, and if you look on the website, they've got this advertisement for him coming. And it's just the most blasphemous nonsense, but anyone can join in. Anyone can join in. See, in the broad church, anything is tolerated, isn't it? You can be Arminian, you can be Reformed, you can be premillennial, you can be charismatic, you can be traditional, you can be contemporary. There's only one thing not tolerated. There's only one thing not tolerated. And that's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to Israel, Israel was a nation so much like this religious world here, wasn't it? There was every variety of Christianity, for want of a better word, you could have there. There were those that followed their traditions. There were those like the Herodians that mixed their worship of God with the power that they had from association with Herod. There were those who were zealous for the law and separate like the Pharisees. There were the ones that hid themselves in caves. There were the Sadducees who were philosophers and joined Greek philosophy with religion. But in one way or another, despite all their difficulties, they tolerated each other. And what happened? When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he didn't say, you are right and you are wrong. He said, the whole lot is empty and vain. When he sets people free, those that are really entrapped rise up against them, don't they? This world has many that profit from demonic affliction of others. There is just so much in this world that is profitable to man, but in fact all it does is bring great harm to men. When the Lord comes and declares himself as a successful, sovereign, substitutionary saviour, and he says, I'll have that one, he's mine, and I'll have her, she's mine, then all of a sudden there is a stirring. In all of our journey through Acts, we've seen that when the gospel comes, there is just division, isn't it? There are some that are set free and rejoicing, and then there are others who are stirred up against them. See, man under Satan's influence is a prey to legalism and works of all sorts, isn't he? No wonder Paul in Galatians 4 verse 9 says that to the Galatians, to go back, these pagan Galatians, to go back from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jewish Pharisaical legalism with a mask of the Lord Jesus, a cloak of the Lord Jesus over the top of it. He says that it's the same as going back to idolatry. He says, well, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? The gospel comes to set people free. The gospel comes when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take a people out by the revelation of himself. He says, if the Lord makes you free, you're free indeed. You're free from all of that demonic activity. You're free from all of that legalism. You're free from the poison of Satan. You will be as gods. But the people who get gain from the use of others will be offended by it. You see, in religion, if you turn over in Galatians to chapter 6, what's the purpose of men in religion? What's the purpose of men in works religion? At the end of verse 13, you have the whole purpose of all of works religion. All of religion outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the end of verse 13, that they may glory in your flesh. That's what religion does, isn't it? The first question we're asked about our church all the time is, how many people do you have there? How many people do you have there? As if somehow the number of people here is a measure of the faithfulness of God. The Philippian church just had a few. And it seems from the records that even later on it was only a small church. The numbers aren't the issue, brothers and sisters. Is the Lord Jesus Christ here? That is the issue. What do? They want to boast in your flesh. Verse 12 in Galatians 6. It says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. What do? They constrain you. They constrain you. And they do it. They constrain you to be circumcised, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. To proclaim the cross of Christ is to suffer persecution from those who use other men for their gain in this world. When we were in religion, they were quite happy. They're quite happy, aren't they? They're quite happy for people to believe in their Calvinism, as long as you don't rock the boat and say that the Lord Jesus Christ is really God. They're quite happy to talk about God being sovereign, but when you say that he's sovereign on the cross, they're quite happy. They disagree with it, and they're quite happy to have the Lord Jesus Christ dying, they're quite happy to talk about the necessity of his blood, but you tell them that his blood was shed specifically for his people, and you'll find an opposition. You find an opposition which you had never anticipated coming, and you'll find an opposition that comes in a way which is shocking, because like these men, the first thing they say is a lie. The first thing they said is, they exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive. What trouble had Lydia caused in their city? What trouble had that little group caused? What trouble had Paul caused? And they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive. They receive anything. The Romans would tolerate you doing anything as long as you accepted Roman religion. The false church of this day will tolerate anything except the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, declared as he is revealed in the scriptures. And that's how they see Christianity, don't they? It's one custom among many. And when we say it's the only one and the only truth, when we declare the simplicity of Christ and him crucified, and when we stand, as Paul did, for the truth of the gospel, then opposition comes in irrational and unexpected ways. Except we ought to expect it. We're reading in Acts the history not only of the beginning of that church in Europe. As I keep reminding you, we're reading the history of our own church, and we're reading the history of believers. As you go to worship, you will be harassed by them. When you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and when it's evident that the Lord Jesus Christ has done a work in his people and he's gathered them out, then there'll be opposition. And they'll tell lies. They'll say that they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive. They can receive anything. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to observe. They were observing all sorts of customs. The other aspect of it is that when opposition to the gospel arises, when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals his glory and his grace in gathering his people to himself, there's always a multitude. If you notice, as we've gone through Acts, that it's no trouble to get a multitude organised. It's no trouble to get a multitude. The Jews were able to stir up multitudes, both of Jews, and when they went to Iconium, they could stir up a multitude of others. In Lystra, they could stir up a multitude in a heartbeat. In one moment, they were declaring Paul and Barnabas to be gods, and the next minute the Jews got there and a multitude took them outside of the city and stoned Paul to death, as it were. You can always find a multitude. Always find a multitude in opposition to the gospel. The Jews had no trouble in Jerusalem finding a multitude that would say, "Crucify him, crucify him." But there was that powerful man Pilate, with all of his army surrounding him, was brought to quiver and quake before a multitude. Crucify him. When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, there is a stirring. We want for peace in this world, but where the gospel comes, there will be a stirring. There will be a stirring against the children of God. There'll be a stirring. Ultimately, the stirring is a stirring against the gospel. It'll come from demonic forces. It'll come from those who've lost their power. They've lost their power to control men. They've lost their power to control and manipulate and use people for their own gains. And they'll take it to the highest courts, won't they? The magistrates, verse 22, the magistrates rent off their clothes. They will, this multitude gathered against the gospel, they will want to bring as much shame as they possibly can. So there they are, these men. Go to the magistrates saying, "These men trouble our city and they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive." And the magistrates, the very first thing the magistrates do is what? Break the Roman law. They always break the laws they make. That's what Paul said of the people in Galatians chapter 6, isn't it? They put you under the law of Moses and they never obey it themselves. All of the constraining and all the rules they put you under, they're always the activities of hypocrites. God's servants wait and trust God to work in the hearts of his people, just as he did with Lydia. Not once in the book of Acts thus far, and it will stay that way to the end, not once are people put under a bondage of law and works, ever. Why? Did Lydia need some rules? In fact, Lydia's whole operation, like the jailers, Lord willing, we might see next week, was exactly the opposite to that, wasn't it? They weren't saying, tell us what to do, they were saying, can we do something for you? Can we do, abide with us, come, our house is your house, come and live with us, come and let us care for you. God rules. God rules his church through his Spirit by the constraint of love. He constrains and he compels his servants always. We don't have to rule and control other people by legalism, because everywhere it's used, like it was with these magistrates, immediately it begins with a lie, and then they break their own rules and regulations, don't they? The magistrates rent off their clothes and laid many stripes on them. It was illegal to beat a Roman citizen. It was illegal. It was illegal under Roman law to do this to people without there being a serious trial of what had gone on. Just like at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, those legalistic Jews broke every rule in their book so that they could put him to death. Don't expect enemies of the gospel to play fair, brothers and sisters. But also don't expect that our Saviour will have anything other than a glorious victory. And don't expect, as Paul's journey will show us here, we mustn't expect that our journey in this world is going to be one where we win acceptance of the people around us and that we have approval for those in places of authority. See, Paul was sent on a mission by the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the jailer. And the way he got to the jailer was a demon-possessed girl harassed them until they got sick of it, and he cast a demon out of her, and her owners then did all of this. And Paul ended up where? Ended up at the feet of the jailer, didn't he? God has his people, and all of his people are trapped, aren't they? He's come to set the prisoners free. All of them are trapped. And all of them, none of them know that they're trapped. The jailer thought that he was in control. But someone much bigger was in control. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful how our God works in the hearts of his people? So they'll break their own laws and they'll operate, they've laid many stripes on, they'll operate in direct contravention of their stated beliefs. There is no hypocrisy in this world like the hypocrisy of those who stand opposed to the gospel. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that the people came to deceive the Lord Jesus Christ. In turn to Luke 20, I'm fascinated by this verse because it is just remarkable what they would do. It says in Luke 20:20, they watched him. They're always watching him. They're watching him like a hawk. They watched him and sent forth spies which should fain... Oh, wait till you get there. They watched him. They were looking for him. They were looking for an opportunity. They watched him and sent forth spies which should fain themselves just men. They sent people to him and said, when you go to him, we want you to pretend to be righteous. Isn't that remarkable? Such is the blindness of religious people in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to look like you're righteous. I don't know what righteousness looked like then, but the Lord Jesus Christ saw all the way through it, all the way. That they might take hold of his words. Dear oh dear, man in opposition to God is an absolute fool, brothers and sisters, always. They might take hold of his word so that they might deliver him under the power and the authority of the governor. And then they ask that question. But they begin, don't they, as this demon-possessed girl did. We know, Master. They said, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Pat him on the back and tell him how good he is. That thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. That's really nice, isn't it? That'll soften him up. That's pretending to be righteous, isn't it? And then they say, their cunning craftiness, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness. Don't play games with God. He sees right through everything all the time, brothers and sisters. And he said unto them, why tempt ye me? And the next verse is really incredible. Do you see what it says? He says, show me a penny. Because as far as the really strict legalistic Jews were, on that penny, on that denarius, was the image of Caesar, who they claimed to be a god. If he had touched it, they would have said, you're defiled, we know how defiled you are, which is why they hated the tax collectors so much. He says, show me a penny. He said, I'm just going to look at it. Our God reigns, brothers and sisters, over all this thing. Whose image is on it? Caesar's. He says, well, you, if Caesar's image is on your coinage, then you have sold yourselves out by your wicked disobedience to God to have him reign over you. Which is what these Pharisees were forced to say in the presence of the Lord, weren't they? Before Pilate. We have no king but Caesar. It's the only true thing they said, other than the things that they were forced to. Yep. Such is the opposition that happened to the Lord Jesus in his flesh. Such is the opposition that happened to the apostles, and such is the opposition that happens to all of his people. So being Jews, and here they go, they want to compliment them. We being Romans, Acts 16:22. We being Romans. There they are, they're actually pulling out the patriotic banner now, aren't they? We're serious patriots. We don't want to go follow these Jewish customs at all. We being Romans. See, they pretended to be patriotic when really they were concerned about their gain and their power and their money. And they did, as they did at the beginning in Jerusalem. What do they want to do? Peter, don't speak. We're going to lock you up in jail. Don't speak. They want to silence the word of God. They want to hide the word of God. And our God reigns. This world lives in darkness and it hates the light because the light exposes its deeds. But the light shines in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness. The light shone in the darkness of that jail. Our God reigns. We might finish with the way Paul spoke to these Philippians later on in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. He speaks about the peace of God. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the God of peace, which passeth all understanding, men can do all their conspiring and everything else, but the peace of God passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, this is a great description of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are righteous, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be of any virtue, if there be any of praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. It's a lovely description, isn't it? Paul and his work amongst them. And the God of peace shall be with you. Opposition is not the issue, brothers and sisters. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your absolute sovereignty of all things. We thank you that it is you alone who expose man for what he is in this world. You expose the depravity of the hearts of people, Heavenly Father. You expose the depravity of our hearts that we seek for our own self rather than seeking the good of others, and especially seeking the glory of your dear and precious Son. But Heavenly Father, what a glorious Saviour we have. What a glorious righteousness that he's won for us by his doing and dying. What a glorious death he died, Heavenly Father, bearing the sins of all of his people in his own body on the tree, that he can go throughout this world through the preaching of the gospel and say to his own, "You are mine, come to me." Father, cause us to come, cause us to look upon him who we have pierced. Cause us to mourn for what we are, Heavenly Father, but cause us to rejoice in who he is. We thank you for his sovereign rule over all things, for the gathering of his church together, for their safety and for their security, and for their protection in all the trials of this world. Heavenly Father, make us to be worshipping people. Make us to have our eyes fixed upon him. Make us to remember him now, our Father. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.